First Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, we'll read the chapter together. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 19. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. But before we open up this passage, let's do go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, our eternal King, our heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Father, as people who have been won by the blood of Christ, who have been brought into this faith by the working of your Spirit, God, all orchestrated by you. God, we come with grateful hearts, giving praise and glory to the God who has sought us out, called us by your own name and made us to be your children, who has adopted us and given us the right to call you Father. God, we pray that you would give us grace, Father, to not forget the great price that's been paid to bring us to you. God, may we continually marvel at the cross and at the sacrifice of Christ, at his willingness to humble himself, to come and walk on this earth and to interact daily with sinners, to bear the scorn and the reproach of people, to go to the cross and die and to bear your wrath. God, we hear these words and we stop and think about them from time to time, and Lord, do they ever really register in their weight? God, we thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that because of him, we are no longer considered aliens to you or hostile to you. We're no longer outside of your grace, but you've moved us from one kingdom to another. You've placed us in the kingdom of your own dear Son. And God, you've not just brought us within the walls of the kingdom, but you bring us to your own table and seat us. How wonderful it is, God, to be the child of the King, the child of the Almighty. Now, God, we do ask that you would continue to work in us. God, we know there's so much ground yet to be taken. We see the inconsistencies in our lives. We see the frailty at times. We see the ups and downs of our love. God, how grateful we are that you are not like that. You are consistent, unchanging. And God, we look forward to the day when you have brought us all the way home and glorified with Christ. Our hearts will be full of love to him, unchanging love, growing perhaps, but not diminishing, not distracted by the cares of this world, not distracted by our own sin, but our eyes fully set upon him, seeing him in all of his beauty. God, we ask this morning that you would give us a glimpse of that again, and that you would allow us for a few moments to be self-forgetful, to put the concerns of this coming week aside, and to give our hearts fully and completely to you. Help us, Father, in this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Peter 4, one of the great joys and blessings of the new birth is our union with Christ, that he has identified himself with us and that he allows us to identify with him. In this, we can say that we've identified with him in his death. Because he has died, we have died if we're in Jesus Christ. And we identify with him in his resurrection. We have been raised to walk in newness of life because of him. But the Bible also speaks of our union with him and our identification with him in his suffering. The Bible speaks about this quite a bit. We have this as a privilege. We identify with him. We share in his sufferings. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of this when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants to know this more. He has some knowledge of this, but he wants a growing knowledge of all these things. Him, Christ himself, his death, the benefits of it, but also the fellowship of his suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes there that just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So the suffering, we identify with it, but we're not left alone in it. There's comfort that comes from Christ also there. The Bible repeatedly speaks of this suffering as a good thing. And most of you are well aware of this. But who buys it? It's one thing to say it, isn't it? It's another thing to believe it. It's another thing to say, yes, this suffering really is good for me. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter repeatedly comes to this subject of suffering. In chapter 1, he mentions it and he speaks of the point of it. Why do we have to suffer? What's the goal of this suffering that God allows and even brings to us? In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he says, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he tells us that we have Christ as an example who's gone before us in this. We are following in his footsteps when we suffer, and we're to suffer as we follow in his footsteps. It's not some random thing. It's not something outside of the control of Christ, or Christ went this way and now we're going to go this way. And no, Verse 21 of chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, even as, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. You could take just a few moments this afternoon and read through the entire little letter of 1 Peter. It's not that long. And you'll see again and again this subject comes up. It comes up again in chapter 4 in this passage that we're looking at. And here, Peter speaks of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, in a specific context. And I want us to look at this and consider what Peter tells us here about how suffering can be a good thing and how we're to consider it as a good thing as we rejoice when it comes. The first thing that I want us to look at here as we consider this is that identification with Christ may result in suffering. And that's the kind of the context here. It's because of identification with Christ that these people are suffering, and they are suffering. He mentions it in verse 12, 13, 14, 16, 19. If you suffer, if you suffer, if you're reviled, if you suffer. And again, he points out it is suffering for a particular reason. It is the suffering that comes because you are identified with Christ. So this is not just general suffering that all people deal with. We get sick. You know, someone hurts our feelings. Not because of Christ, just they're rude. You know, general suffering, the general stuff that everyone reckons with. This isn't what he's talking about. Although the application of it could be applied to that. He's also not talking about suffering because of disobedience, or if I could say it maybe more colloquially, because you were dumb. You did something you shouldn't have done. It was stupid. And because you did that, you're suffering. Well, that's a very different thing than what Peter's talking about. In fact, in verse 15, he specifically says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer. And you think, well, okay, I'm not in that. But he also goes on and says, or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer because you've meddled where you shouldn't have meddled. So he's not talking about suffering because of disobedience or sin or because you just stuck your nose where you shouldn't have stuck it. But rather, he is speaking very specifically of suffering that comes because you have identified with Christ. In verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, why is this person being reviled? For the name of Christ. Because they identify with Christ. Because they follow him. And it's because people don't like him. Because they hate him. They hate the Christian who follows in Christ's steps. This person is being reviled. In fact, he goes on and says, you're blessed in this because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It is that the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. And you're walking with him. People don't like that. They respond. They revile you. In verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, again, it's because you're following Christ. This term is used, I think, 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times, it's by unbelievers, and they're not speaking favorably. This time, Peter uses it, but he uses it as an unbeliever might use it. If you suffer as a Christian, like they look at you and say, oh, that's a Christian. That's one of those people that follow him. If you're suffering that way, don't be ashamed. But glorify God in this name. So again, it's identification. This is, it goes along with what we saw in chapter 1 some weeks ago now, where Peter identifies his readers as those who reside as aliens, chosen by God. And we talked about how there are 2 realities. If you're in Christ, you've been chosen by God. He has brought you to himself. He's made you his own. And that very fact makes you a stranger in the land you live. You may have lived here all your life, but you're a stranger now. And the closer you walk to Christ, the stranger you will appear to the people around you as they look on and wonder, why do you live like that? Why do you make choices like that? Why don't you come with us? Why don't you live like we do? Well, it's because I follow him. Oh, you're one of those. You're a Christian. I get it. And so that's the picture that Peter paints here. It's identification with Christ that results in suffering. Now, this isn't suffering just for the sake of religion. The world, for the most part, doesn't care about your religion. It is specifically that you follow Christ, that you live under His reign, that you heed His commands. And the closer you walk with Him, the more closely you listen to His voice, the more they will hate you. Now, identification with Christ results in suffering. What kind of suffering? What's the nature of this persecution? Well, it does not seem to be primarily physical. There are some people that have argued that it is that, even to death. And the reason they say that is because verse 12 speaks of this fiery ordeal. However, Peter speaks several times throughout the book of 1 Peter about persecution, and almost always is language. So, for instance, in verse 16, if you're reviled or you're insulted for the name of Christ, this goes along with what he said a little bit earlier in verse 4 of chapter 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They speak evil of you. And so it seems to be more that they are hurling invectives at you. They're talking about you. They're slandering you. They're insulting you. They're making light of you. They treat you contemptibly in their language and with their attitude because of the name of Christ. Now, that might evoke a couple of responses. You could say, okay, this is just talk. This isn't real persecution. Real persecution, you know, is sticks and stones, and or you know, Paul scourged and beat and stoned and so on. And that is persecution for sure. But Peter speaks of this as suffering. And so we don't want to write it off because it's just talk. You may have learned as a child, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Has anyone ever believed that? Is anyone? I mean, I have not found that to be true. Have you? Oh, it's just words. No, words hurt, don't they? They carry weight. And you hear them enough. And they hurt more. And so here are people who are, you know, being incensed at the fact that these people follow Christ and they're hurling invectives at them. They're maligning them. They're reviling them. And if you are walking with the Lord, and the prevailing culture around you is a pagan culture that does not know this God and does not care for Him and thinks it's, you know, just ridiculous that you would follow His precepts, you can imagine how that would come to weigh more and more and affect life. There's a second possible response, and I hope that this one is the response that you have, not, oh, it's just talk. But the response that I'd like to see or think that you have is one that reading this I have, and that is, oh, it's talk. And what I mean is, this hits a lot closer to home then, because I'm more likely to be insulted for speaking of Christ out in the community than I am to be beat. And so it's much more relevant for you and I right now in our culture. There are people who will malign you if you follow Christ. There are people who will hurl invectives at you if you try to speak to them of the glories of Christ. And Peter says this is suffering. And so the nature of the persecution may be talk, but the suffering is still real. Second thing, this suffering can be hard. And you may be tempted to wrong responses. While the suffering is because of being reviled, he does still characterize it in verse 12 as a fiery ordeal. It burns. It hurts. And they're suffering as a Christian. They're suffering for their faith. You can imagine how that might be shocking, especially to a new believer. I mean, I get suffering for wrong. I did that. There are consequences. I get that. But I did the right thing. I did the good thing, the noble thing. And I'm suffering for that? We just... In chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Peter asks a rhetorical question, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And yet, in chapter 4, that's exactly what's happening. He goes on in verse 14 and says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But you can understand this question. Who's there to harm you if you do what's right? Chapter 4, verse 4, they malign you. They're shocked. And if they're shocked, what about the Christian? The Christian also shocked. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. I did the right thing, and I am being punished for that. I'm being talked about for that. And so how do you respond? Well, here are a couple of ways not to respond. The first is with bewilderment. In verse 12, he tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You shouldn't be shocked at this. You shouldn't be bewildered. You shouldn't act as though this is strange. Why? Well, one reason, because you've been told it's coming. A number of occasions, the New Testament tells us this. Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But you can imagine how there's the temptation to wonder, what has happened? Where is God? Doesn't he care? But Peter points us to the fact that God does care and that this isn't accidental. In verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. This isn't chance. This isn't accidental. God does care. And he has appointed this. So, the Christian is to be comforted by the fact that this suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but it is a sign of his purifying presence. It's for the purpose of testing, of refining you. So don't act bewildered. Another thing he tells us, another way not to react, in verse 16. There he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. When you are maligned, reviled, insulted, there is the temptation to feel embarrassed, to feel ashamed. But it is shame at believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in to that. Don't buy it. Don't feel shame because you followed him. Rather, glorify God in this name. This can happen in a number of scenarios. You can think of a kid at school sitting in a science class and being told that the earth was formed millions of years ago, and you know, all of that evolutionary garbage. And a child daring to say, whoa, wait a minute, what about Genesis? And the shame that might be heaped upon him or her for saying that. And if they're not careful, because of shame, they may never speak again. Feelings of shame often lead to shameful acts like denying Christ. But we must remember whose we are, who we are identified with, and why the suffering comes. Helen Roosevelt was a Christian British medical doctor who served more than 20 years in Zaire, Africa. Many of you are familiar with her story. In 1964, there was a revolution that overwhelmed the country, and she and her co-workers were thrown into 5.5 months of brutality and torture. She speaks of how, for a moment, she thought that God had forsaken her. But then she was overwhelmed with a sense of his presence, and she records that it was as if God was saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. This is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are mine. Because we identify with him, we share in his sufferings. Don't respond with bewilderment. Don't respond with shame. So then how should we respond? Well, with joy and glory to God. In verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That doesn't sound reasonable. It's certainly not a worldly response to suffering. You're suffering, you rejoice. Peter's not alone in this. James says in James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Peter says, rather than being surprised, verse 12, 13, rejoice. Why? Why in the world would you rejoice? You rejoice because you're sharing the sufferings of Christ. Not because you're suffering, like I like suffering, but because you're sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now, the suffering of Christ is not sharing in the suffering for sins. It's not his mediatorial work, but it is the suffering that he endured on this earth. We could say that we can identify with that. He suffered at the hands of sinners. And it is also sharing in his sufferings because we are suffering in his name. It is actually Christ who's being persecuted. You remember in Acts when Christ, the risen Lord, came to the Apostle Paul and spoke to him from heaven before he's the Apostle Paul, there on the road to Damascus. And he asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Christ is in the heavens. How is Saul persecuting Christ? By persecuting the churches. But Christ said, you're persecuting me. As people persecute the believer, insult the believer for following Christ, revile the believer for following Christ, it is as if they are insulting or reviling Christ himself. He hears it. He sees it. But because you're sharing in that suffering, we're told to rejoice. We're told to rejoice because your sufferings bring you into closer fellowship with Christ's sufferings while on earth. You're identifying with him. You're being drawn into closer fellowship. You're being drawn into deeper intimacy with him. Think of it this way. Think of having a friend who's suffering. And the difference between these two scenarios. One, you have a friend who lives in another state. They're suffering. You hear about it. You feel for them. But you're really kind of removed from it all. Maybe you pray for them. You care about them. You call or write occasionally and ask how they're doing. But you're not there. And you haven't really entered into their suffering. Now think about a friend who lives next door. And they're your best friend. And they're suffering. And you go over daily and you help them. Maybe it's some physical something. And you have to help clean and take care of them. And you're willing to do that. And you've entered into their suffering in a completely different way than the person who is caring about their friend from a distance. Caring but removed. Are you not drawing closer to that person in intimacy? Sharing in their suffering. It's not yours as if you're bearing the suffering yourself, but you're sharing their suffering and you're bearing it with them. As we suffer for Christ, we're sharing in his sufferings. The invectives may be aimed at us, but they're really his. And we're being drawn deeper into fellowship with him. And so Christ says, because that's true, to the degree that you share these sufferings, rejoice. Rejoice, Christian. Faith looks and realizes that the reason for your rejoicing is not because of the sufferings themselves, but in the fellowship with Christ that the sufferings bring. To the degree that you suffer or that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So we might say the more you share the sufferings of Christ, the more you should keep on rejoicing. verse 16, not only should we rejoice, but we should glorify God in this name. Don't be ashamed, verse 15 says, but verse 16, glorify God in this name. Pardon me, both of those are in verse 16. There's a couple of contrasts here. One is what we see in verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. This is not reason to be ashamed. If you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer, verse 15, that's reason to be ashamed. But this isn't reason to be ashamed. This is suffering for the name. This is suffering as one who follows Christ. Rejoice. Glorify God in this name. You did wrong? You suffer? Yeah, be ashamed. Repent. This, no. Don't be ashamed of this. The second contrast, though, also there in verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. Don't do the one, do the other. Both of these are imperatives. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. And the idea is a continual glorifying of God. How a person reacts to suffering is important. Don't be ashamed. Not for suffering for Christ. Glorify God. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? Well, with life and lip. We praise Him, and our lives live in a way that brings glory to Him in these circumstances. But being ashamed and glorifying is more than words or actions. It also suggests an emotional response. Shame is an emotion that will elicit behavior, a response, but it is an emotion. And this glorying in God is also an emotion for the believer. We glory in Him. We rejoice in Him. And it elicits the response of glorifying Him. But how do you do this? When suffering comes and you're tempted to shame, how do you put that aside and glory instead? At least a part of the answer is in this verse, and that is that you glorify God in this name. But what name? The name of Christ? Well, not directly. I think he's saying in this name as a Christian. You're suffering as a Christian. Again, used in kind of a pejorative sense in this context. Oh, a Christian. But rather than being ashamed that you've been called a follower of Christ, you rejoice, you glorify God that you're called a follower of Christ. They see something in my life that says, I follow Him. They hear in my words, I follow Him. And so rather than despairing about that and being ashamed of that, glorify God that people recognize you follow Him. And so we glorify God in this name. Peter can speak of this from experience, can he? Leading up to the crucifixion, Peter's asked if he's one of those followers. He doesn't respond so well. He denies Christ. There's shame. Later, Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested for preaching and put in jail. And when the jailer comes the next morning, he finds the jail empty. An angel had come and opened the doors and released their bonds and told them to go out and preach. And so they find them again in the temple surroundings, the courtyards, preaching. And they arrest them again and said, we thought we told you not to preach anymore in that name. And they kept preaching to them. And those Jewish leaders were so incensed at what they were saying, they wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel stood up for them and said, he reasoned with them and convinced them to let them go. And so the Bible says they let them go after flogging them and told them, don't you do that no more. Don't preach in that name. And Acts chapter 5 verse 41 says that Peter and John went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They're suffering because they identify with Christ and they obey Christ. But rather than shame, they glory, they rejoice. Have you ever experienced a sense of shame? Not for wrongdoing, But because you love Jesus, because you follow Him, when insults came or contempt came, how did you respond? Peter says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this name. Glorify God that you're recognized as one who follows Jesus. Next. Peter points out that God is refining and purifying His children. And he adds a warning to the unbeliever. If God is doing that to His children, what's He going to do to you? Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Two statements. They both provide kind of a contrast. They call for a conclusion without actually giving you the conclusion. What will happen? And it's kind of open. Obviously, what happens is worse. In verse 17, Peter begins by making the point that God is purifying His people. And when he gets ready to do that, when he gets ready to act in judgment, he begins with his own people. So verse 17 says he begins with the household of God. The household of God is a reference to the church, to the people of God. We've seen this in 1 Timothy 3:15. It's also seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." God is fashioning His people into this spiritual house. We are the household of God. When judgment begins, verse 17 says, it begins with the household of God. It begins with His people. Now, if this judgment begins with His people, with the church, then what is this judgment? Well, toward His people, it's not final judgment. It's not punitive judgment. It's not as though we're having to pay for our sins. Christ has already done that. Our sins have been atoned for, and so it would not be just to make us pay for what's already been paid for. So that's not what he's talking about in reference to the church. But in reference to the church, it is this. It's this fiery ordeal. It is what he says in verses 6 and 7 about being tested by fire, so that your faith will be purified. It's a picture of the refiner's fire. And you take precious metal and put it in this refiner's fire to separate it from the dross and to remove that and to purify the precious metal. God purifies our faith by separating us, weaning us off this world and off of our sin, the things that we still cling to that we shouldn't. He's not satisfied to leave those. He will not leave us to enjoy sin or to love this world when He's called us to Himself. And so He will work to chastise us as children and to move us away from those things that would clamor for our affection, for our loyalty, for our love. Judgment in verse 17 doesn't refer to a verdict. Innocent, guilty. It refers to a process. He is judging us by purifying us, by sending tests for us to endure, that our faith may be purified. And so we can say this: God does not leave His children to feel comfortable with their sin or with this world, but He purges those things from us so that we would trust Him more. And when He gets ready to do this, when He gets ready to judge, He starts at home. He doesn't start in the world and say, "Okay, I'm going to start over there. You're really bad. My kids are not so great themselves. You know, they have some foibles of their own, some things that need to be dealt with. But I'm going to start out here, and I'll work inward." No, He starts at home and He works outward. He is not only our Father, He's the King. And as King, He is not lenient with His children. He's good. He's very, very good. But he does not hold his children to a lesser standard because they're his children. He expects his children to be holy as he is holy. Now, the rest of verse 17 extends the argument. If that's what he expects of his children, if he treats them this way to bring them to that point, if he will chastise his children for the purpose of holiness, what's he going to do to the ungodly and the sinner? What will be the outcome for them? If he begins with us first, what's going to happen to them? He doesn't give us an answer. He leaves it open. But the implication is pretty clear, isn't it? If God sends his son to die to pay for our sin, but still will chastise us for the purpose of purification and ultimately for the purpose of glorification, what will he do for the person who has no reference to God? They're ungodly. They're still in their sin. Their sins have not been brought under the blood of Christ. What will he do to them who reject the sacrifice that Christ has made? Do you think he's going to be lenient with them when he's not lenient with his own children? Do you think he'll overlook their sin when he has not overlooked the sins of his children? No, he will not. Verse 18 makes the point again with a slightly different picture. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here's a stark contrast of position. The righteous are those who've been justified by God and now seeking to live obedient, righteous lives. And yet, he says they are saved with difficulty. Or some translations may say, scarcely saved. The difficulty with which we're saved is not saying it's hard for God to save us. He really had to break a sweat over that. No. That's not the point. It is the difficulties we go through on this journey to salvation. God saves us by bringing us through many trials and tribulations. And if that's what he does to bring us to glory, if it's with difficulty that we journey through to salvation, what can the person expect who is godless? The difficulties that he speaks of, the severity of the trials, the persistency of the trials, makes it unlikely that any person would persevere except for the grace of God. But God does sustain us. And because he sustains us, we do persevere. Well, again, this kind of thinking, this difficulty is not unique to Peter. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, and if you would turn there, not 5, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8, Paul and Barnabas are preaching, they're out and about. And in verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now, what did he do wrong? Well, he'd preached already in Antioch and Iconium, and they didn't like the message. And these people who were about to make sacrifices to them, now they're stoning him, along with these people from Antioch and Iconium. Verse 20. "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city." What city? Lystra. He went back. "The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, where were the people from that stirred up the crowd to stone them? Iconium and Antioch. And it was in Lystra that they stoned him. He turns around and he goes back through all three. What does he do? He strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." You think that bore some weight as he goes to these people and tells them that? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Is the crowds from these two towns who come to Lystra to stir them up, to stone him, he turns around and goes back through the three towns and tells the saints, "Press on, keep on. Through many tribulations," he encourages them, "stand strong." This idea of difficulty, of tribulations being endured by the Christian, not a new idea to Peter. But then the contrast. If that's the experience of the righteous on the way to glory, what will become of the person who does not know God, the godless and the sinner? I need to move on. The next thing, in verse 13, the joy we experience now will result in greater joy when Christ returns. Verse 13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." The joy we experience now will result in greater joy when Christ returns. And the joy we're experiencing now, as Peter's talking about it, is joy at the suffering that we endure because of the name of Christ. Two things here. First, again, it matters how we respond. Peter speaks here of the revelation of his glory. This is a reference to the return of Christ. At his return and the revelation of his glory, his children will rejoice. He'll have come back for us. We'll rejoice when we see him. It's a good thing. It's a thing without any reference to suffering or pain or any more sin. A glorious moment. But you might ask, what does that have to do with rejoicing now? Well, again, it matters how we respond to suffering now. Verse 13 says it again. Let me say it again. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So that, purpose clause, so that also you may rejoice then with exultation. The one thing is linked to the other somehow. How so? How you respond to suffering is an indication of whether or not you have identified with Christ. I'm not saying you can't have a bad moment. I'm not saying that at some point in suffering you may throw up your hands and want to despair. But how you respond to suffering is an indication of your identity with Christ. If you identified with him and belonged to him, and suffering becomes because of his name, then you want to rejoice because you have identified with him. The spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's recognizable. It's a good thing. So, if it's a good thing, and our identification is tied to this, and in our willingness to rejoice even in suffering now, do you share these sufferings? To not rejoice now raises the question of identity. Are you His? Have you been united with Him? And the implication is that you will have no reason to rejoice later if you can find no reason to rejoice now. So we rejoice now, and we rejoice more then. We rejoice now, even in the suffering. Again, we rejoice then without any reference to that, to present suffering, then suffering, future suffering. There won't be suffering then. But the fact that we've endured suffering now will heighten our rejoicing then. If you can look at suffering for righteousness and rejoice that you're identified with Christ Jesus, then what great joy will you experience when the glory of Christ is revealed and you're revealed with Him? It will be much greater. The joy you experience then will be more because you have identified with Him now. I've been thinking about how to try to illustrate this. This may be a terrible illustration. I hope not. I hope it connects. Mississippi State has just won a ball game. And for some reason, people think it's important, right? They're entering the College World Series. Now, this is an impossibility, I know. But just imagine that somehow, some way, you are a terrible baseball player. That may be true, not that part being unimaginable, but you may be a terrible baseball player, but somehow you are able to be added to the roster today. And Mississippi State actually wins the College World Series. And when they win, you're on the roster, you have a jersey, you don't play an inning, maybe they don't even let you throw the ball during warm-up, but you're still on the roster. Maybe you get your picture made with the team, you get the ring, and you rejoice. It's a pretty big deal. But your rejoicing is going to be different than the rejoicing of the team that has labored and suffered together over the course of a season practicing and putting in the work to get to that point. They know it. You know it. Everybody else that's aware of the situation knows it. You're there. You won. But, you know, it's different. Because we've identified with Him now, and we've suffered with Him now, and we've rejoiced in that now, the rejoicing then will be better. It will be heightened. It will be more glorious. He speaks of it as being not just rejoicing, but this future joy, rejoicing will be with exultation. Peter is saying is that there will be such fullness of joy then that you will overflow with joy. One commentator says that this rejoicing is emphasized by the exalting and adds to rejoicing the idea of exalting, jubilating, skipping, and bubbling over with shouts of delight. And it's not a one-time momentary bit of exaltation. But it's the ongoing experience of the believer through eternity as we look at Christ. We rejoice with exultation. This is hard to imagine. But it's true. And it needs to grip you. Christian, how can you have any sense of hope or joy in the face of any kind of suffering now if you do not believe that Christ will be revealed glorious and that at that revelation you will be made glorious too? One more thing. Verse 19, Peter tells us that because God is faithful and sovereign, you should entrust yourself to Him with joyful obedience. Peter says it this way, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So verse 19 tells us that this suffering for the name of Christ, or suffering as a Christian, is suffering that is also according to the will of God. Again, it's not punitive. It's loving discipline. It's chastening, the chastening of a father to his child. And Peter tells us this, that it's according to the will of God, so that we don't think it's accidental or just bad luck or karma or fate. Because if it's any of those things, then you have reason to despair. But if it's none of those things, but it is a good God, a heavenly Father, sending it to you to make you more like His Son, to make you holy, and to fit you for greater rejoicing then you have no reason to despair, but every reason to glory in that name. And so because that's the case, because that's true, we can rejoice, yes, but we can also rest. Peter says to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, when you're called to do something like that, entrust your soul in these circumstances, then the character of the person that you're commanded to trust is of the utmost importance. And Peter defines him here as a creator. He's the sovereign who speaks into existence everything that is. No lack of power, no lack of ability. He's also the faithful creator. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his promises. You can trust him. If you belong to him, you can trust him. He means you good. All things work together for good to those who love him. This is the loving activity of God. So entrust your soul to this faithful creator. Now, this is not in reference to salvation. Because God is good, trust him. You can trust him. Believe, be saved. Peter's writing to believers. Verse 12, he calls them beloved. In chapter 1, he's already identified them as those who are chosen by God. He's writing to Christians. Christian, entrust yourself. Keep entrusting yourself to this faithful Creator. So this is a reference to resting in God in the midst of your suffering. Not to passivity, but faith. I believe. I trust Him. And because I trust Him, the evidence that I have trusted Him is that in verse 19, you do what's right. You obey Him. You keep doing what He's called you to do, even in the face of difficulty. Even if it's that obedience that has brought the suffering, you don't stop. You keep doing what He's called you to do. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That obedience demonstrates, it's evidence you've trusted Him. You are entrusting your soul to Him. And that demonstrates His goodness and His love. And that glorifies God. Identification with Christ may very well cause suffering. When it does, you are blessed. So, entrust yourself to God with joyful obedience. We'll be dismissed with Jude's benediction, and we'll sit for just a moment of silence. If you can join us for lunch afterwards, you're welcome. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.